I invite you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 45. We will be looking primarily at verses 1 through 7, but we'll read the psalm in its entirety for us to get a feel, a sense of what is happening here in this great psalm. Psalm 45. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of righteousness, uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the king will desire your beauty. Since he is your lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favor with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber with robes interwoven with gold. In many colored robes, she is led to the king with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness, they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. In place of your fathers shall be your sons. You will make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Now, for us to truly appreciate this psalm, we need to examine a bit the superscription or heading that comes before verse 1. This psalm is described as being presented to the choir master, or as some version put it, to the chief musician. And of the 150 psalms in the Psalter, 55 contain this expression in their headings, to the choir master or to the choir director. As to why these particular psalms were presented to the choir master is uncertain, but one reasonable suggestion is that they were sent to the choir master so that he might rehearse them with the Levitical singers for eventual use in public worship. The expression, according to the lilies that occur next in the heading, possibly refers to the tune to which a psalm was sung. No one knows that for sure. The psalm, you'll also note, is designated a maskil, by which is meant that it is a didactic or teaching song. Whenever you see a psalm with a heading, a maskil, it is a psalm that is meant to teach. It is a psalm that is meant to have instructional value. The son of Korah, or the Korahites, were the ones who penned this particular psalm. And of course, you know, they were the full-time worship leaders in Israel. They were from the priestly line. They were skilled musicians and singers. They were what we would call in our time, at least in some places, worship pastors. And then we also learn from its heading that this Psalm 45 is a love song. As verses 9 through 15 suggest, it was a song that was designed to be sung at a wedding. So it's a love song, a romantic song, wedding song. And the marvelous thing about this song is that it is at one and the same time a teaching song, a maskil. And that's interesting because many so-called love songs of our time teach nothing of value but more corrupt one's mind and one's morals. We have today numerous, countless so-called love songs that more darken the mind and corrupt the morals than anything else. And this love song we have in our text was written for a handsome king. It was a song that was to be sung on his wedding day. And the question, of course, is who is this king? And it is at this point that we are to understand that the psalm is operating at two levels. Two levels the psalm is operating at. On the one hand, the psalm appears to be celebrating the wedding of a king in the line of David. And we believe possibly Solomon, it was celebrating Solomon's wedding to the Shulamite, which this Song of Song records. The Song of Songs, as you know, is an entire book of the Bible that is a love song that tells about Solomon's love relationship with a Shulamite girl. On the other hand, and this is where we come to settle this morning, Psalm 45 is evidently referring to one who is far more than any earthly king. And yes, you got it right. That one is none other than the King of Kings, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I say this with absolute dogmatism, with absolute certainty, that this psalm we have before us is ultimately a psalm about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you ask, how can I be so certain? Because in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the writer of the Hebrews cites verses 6 and 7 of this same psalm as referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The writer of the Hebrews is talking about the superiority of Jesus over angels, and he cites verses 6 and 7 as referring specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, the very end of this psalm, which states, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations, therefore nations will praise you forever and ever, hints at the fact that this psalm could be referring to none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have it. We have here a love song, a song written in the genre of a love song about our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a psalm about Christ. It is a psalm which undoubtedly is a messianic psalm in which the King of Glory is set forth in all his majesty, in all his beauty. Other psalms in which he is so presented as king include Psalm 2, in which he is described as my king, the Lord God, referring to him as such. Psalm 24, in which he is called the Lord of glory, the King of glory. And here in Psalm 45, as well as Psalm 72, he is identified as the king. And so as I said in this psalm, God, through the genre of a love song, intends to teach his people certain truths about this king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice how the psalm begins. The psalmist says there in verse 1, he says, my heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The psalmist here is excited. He's saying, listen, I'm ready to rattle off this song. This song is a hit. This song is a hot song, and I'm ready to unleash its truths for you. So the question this morning is, what Or we should ask this question, who is this Jesus of whom we make so much in our worship and our service? Who is this Jesus we sing and speak so much about during this season of Advent? To begin with, it goes without saying that he's no longer a babe in Bethlehem's manger. Now, though he was born into this world taking on our humanity, he's far more than just a man. And what are we to see in this psalm concerning our Lord Jesus? Well, the first thing we notice in this psalm, the first thing concerns the excellency of his person. The excellency of his person, verses 2, verse 6b, and verse 7. Verse 2 begins, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever." Regarding this Messiah King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Korahites, those who penned this psalm, describes him as the most handsome of the sons of men. Now let me say here, I hardly think that such description is meant to speak in a literal way concerning the physical attraction of our Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is, very little is said in the Gospels about his physical appearance. The Bible is practically silent as to what our Lord Jesus looked like. People today make a big deal about what kind of color he was, what did he look like, and yet the Bible is not concerned in the least about those externals of our Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah is prophesying of him, and he declares in Isaiah 53 verses 2 and 3, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." I would suggest to you that there's a real possibility that our Lord Jesus was not necessarily handsome, physically handsome, at least from the world's perspective. And this, based, and although we cannot conclude dogmatically here from what Isaiah says, it does appear that when one looked at the Lord Jesus in his day, there was nothing particularly appealing about him physically. There was nothing appealing about him externally in terms of physicality that would cause people to say, "Wow, there goes a wonderful, special man from heaven." He had none of those things. There was nothing about his outward physical appearance that caused people to gravitate toward him. But I'll tell you this, our Lord Jesus nevertheless was possessed of a beauty that was beyond description. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Well, the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 1, he says, "Listen, this life the Lord Jesus was manifested, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And what John was referring to there was nothing physical. He was referring to the moral perfections of our Lord Jesus. He was referring to the glories of his divinity, the glories of his perfect manhood, the fact that he was the perfect, spotless Son of God. Now, if you notice in the psalm, looking back at verse 2, no sooner does the psalmist speak of the fact that he's handsome, he's the most handsome of men, than notice what he does. He goes right into elaborating on his moral perfection, underscoring the truth that the emphasis is not on his physicality. In verse 6b, he makes reference to the uprightness that marks his kingdom. Verse 2b, the grace that is poured upon his lips. Verse 7, he speaks of the fact that this Messiah loves righteousness and hates wickedness. Of significance is the fact that with reference to the Lord Jesus, the psalmist then begins to describe first and foremost his inner beauty, his moral excellencies, underscoring the truth of 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 7, which tells us the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. You see, in the eyes of God, God is not impressed with physical externalities. God is not impressed. That is not what concerns him. What concerns him is who we are on the inside, who we are in character. In this regard, note verse 2b, in terms of his handsomeness, the psalmist says, grace is poured upon your lips, therefore God has blessed you forever. As well, note verse 7, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. My friends, how marvelously pure and holy was our Lord Jesus in character. In his person, he was spotless, he was sinless, he was beyond reproach. He was, we would say, unimpeachable. Napoleon Bonaparte, a French military and political leader during the French Revolution, giving his take on the character of our Lord Jesus Christ, said this. Listen to what Napoleon Bonaparte said. He said this, quote, "I know men, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was not a man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between Christ and the founders of empires and the gods of other religions. That resemblance does not exist. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself founded empires, but on what did we rest the creations of our genius? Upon sheer force. Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love, and at this hour, millions of men will die for him. In every other existence but that of Christ, how many imperfections! From the first day to the last, he is the same, majestic and simple, infinitely firm and infinitely gentle. He proposes to our faith a series of mysteries and commands with authority that we should believe them, giving no other reason than these tremendous words, 'I am God,'" end quote. That's coming from a man who was not a theologian. William F. McDowell, an American clergyman of the late 19th and early 20th century, expressed the moral perfections of our Lord Jesus Christ as follows. Here's what he says, quote, "He was sane and wise, wholly free from all foolishness. He was free from even the suspicion of evil. His life was all that a life should be when judged by the high standards. He was the master of living, of character making in himself and other men. I do not know of any better way yet than to live with him and to live like him, to submit yourselves wholly to his influence and to his ideas. The way to cure our condition," he says, "is to put on Christ as a garment and to have him formed in us as a power as well as a hope. He is a solvent of life's moral contradictions," end quote. The symbol of perfected human nature was the way George Dana Boardman, the 19th century American missionary to Burma, spoke of the spotless character of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, our Lord Jesus Christ surpassed in moral beauty all the sons of men with whom he had come to share their humanity. First of all, let's look back at the text, verse 2c, verse 7b, from his lips emanated grace. Grace emanated from his lips, and surely such grace was the outflowing of his living, compassionate heart. Such grace derived from the inward springs of his being. This explains why during his ministry, as people listen to him teach the word of God, as people listen to him speak the words of eternal life, his teaching was of such that the Bible tells us in Mark chapter 12, verse 37, large crowds enjoyed listening to him. He was a preacher that people enjoyed listening to. Such grace from his heart onto his lips explains why, after he had taught in the synagogue at the opening of his ministry, Luke chapter 4, verse 22 says this, and all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. In fact, they went on to say, is not this the carpenter's son? From where did this man get all of these things? Such grace explains why it was that in John chapter 7, verses 44 through 47, when the religious leaders sent officers to arrest him, to take him in, when the officers came back. In fact, before they came back, here's what John says. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Verse 45 of John chapter 7 says this, the officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees who said to them, why didn't you bring him in? Why didn't you bring him in? The officers answered, verse 46, no one ever spoke like this man. I like what the King James Version says, never man spake like this man. This man, when he spoke, he was captivating. In fact, the word of God tells us in Matthew 7:29, after he had ended his sermon on the mount, the people were astonished, for he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. My friends, no one ever spoke like this man. No one will ever speak like this man. Listen, David was a great king in Israel. And David's lips were graced. Grace was upon David's lips inasmuch as he, according to 2 Samuel 23 verse 1, was reputedly the sweet psalmist of Israel. David knew to sing the praises of God. In that respect, grace poured from David's lips. King Solomon, also a great king, was endowed with wisdom that surpassed, 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 30 says, surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. On his lips was the grace of eloquence. And the Bible tells us in that regard that he spoke profusely, he spoke profoundly on a wide-ranging body of literary and scientific knowledge. The Bible says in 1 Kings chapter 4, verses 33-34, that he spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and from all the kings of the earth who had heard his wisdom. Now, here's the point I'm making. You see, notwithstanding their amazing feats, here's where Solomon and David fell short. Neither of them came anywhere near the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of possessing the kind of grace that poured from his lips. You see, upon his precious lips was poured out, grace was poured out in infinite measure, for who like the Lord Jesus could categorically assert, I am he, referring to the fact of his divinity. Who like our Lord Jesus could challenge his detractors? Which of you convicts me of sin? Or who like our Lord Jesus could pronounce to guilty, wretched sinners these amazing words? Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. Or as he interchanged with the woman who was allegedly caught into adultery by the scribes, the Pharisees. They claimed they had caught her in adultery. That interchange he had with her. Here's the conversation. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. What do we have here? The expressions of grace upon grace upon grace pouring from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these and other wonderful expressions of divine grace were upon his lips during his entire life and ministry here on earth. And it was as a result of such marvelous display of grace pouring from his lips, pouring from his heart, that the Father was well pleased with him. We read in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, Matthew 17, verse 5, both at his baptism and at his transfiguration, of the Father voiced from heaven these words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So it is here in this psalm, by virtue of grace having been poured upon his lips, the psalmist says at the end of verse 2, therefore God has blessed you forever. The Father was pleased with him. Why? Because of his moral perfections, because of the fact that his life was suffused with nothing but grace. My friends, that grace he speaks is still available today, that grace in which he calls sinners, having convicted them of their sins, the Holy Spirit having convicted them of their sins. What they hear from our Lord Jesus are words of pardon, words of assurance, words of peace and reconciliation with God. In this psalm, the psalmist celebrates the excellency of his person. He's handsome, not necessarily in terms of physically, but he's handsome, he's glorious, he's wonderful in terms of his moral beauty, his moral glory, his moral perfection. There is none like our Lord Jesus Christ. The songwriter says, fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nations. And then he goes on to enumerate the superiority, the excellencies of our Lord Jesus above all else. You'll never find a better Savior than our Lord Jesus Christ. No, he's not just a better Savior. He is the only Savior, the Savior of lost humanity. And he can save you today if you are not yet saved. So we have, first of all, the excellency of his person, but notice, secondly, in this psalm, we have the enormity of his power, the enormity of his power. Our Lord Jesus, beloved, is not only a wonderful Savior with grace upon his lips, as we saw in verse 2, but notice in our passage that he's a warrior king with weapons of war. He's a warrior king with weapons of war, verses 3 to 7. And that's a rather strange anomaly. Here it is, a Savior of beauty and at the same time a king for battle. And the question is, what kind of battle does our Lord Jesus wage? What kind of warfare does our Lord Jesus, gentle, gracious Savior, wage? Note verses 3 and 4, which shows that his is a spiritual battle. There we see that he wages war for truth, humility, and righteousness. The psalmist says there, gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Our Savior, our gracious Savior, beloved, is at once a warrior king. Over in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, we see him in his capacity as the faithful one, the true one, judging and making war in righteousness. On Calvary's cross, we remember, he waged the battle for righteousness. How? By laying down his life in cruel death on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood on our behalf. As such, notice Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13, his being portrayed with his robe dipped in blood, and that may be an allusion to that epic battle he fought on Calvary's cross. Today he continues to wage war with the sword of his word through the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. And his is a war, the express agenda of which is stated in 2 Corinthians 10, 4 and 5. That agenda is to destroy strongholds, to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and to take every thought captive to obey Christ. He is waging a war today, my friends. Every time the gospel is being preached, war is taking place. Why? Because through the preaching of the gospel, the kingdom of Satan is being invaded and lost souls are being snatched from his kingdom into the glorious kingdom of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this he will do until his great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light, as the songwriter puts it. Now we know, as Martin Luther says in that great hymn, and he must win the battle. We know, beloved, with absolute certainty that he will accomplish his victory. He will be victorious because as far as his power is concerned, notice how he's characterized in verse 3. His victory is sure. Why? Because he is the mighty one, El Gibor in the Hebrew. He is the mighty God. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He is mighty to save. He's a mighty conqueror. He wages war against the forces of evil for the interest of righteousness and truth through the preaching of his word, the gospel. Implied in verse 4 is this: the battle is sure. He's sure to win this battle. Victory is secure. Why? Because he's destined for victory. Suggested in the C part of verse 4 is that skilled in battle, he wields awe-inspiring power. And hence the psalmist celebrates in verse 4, in your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Now what will happen when he returns? He'll still be waging war at his return. He waged war on Calvary's hill, having his robe soaked in blood in the process. When he secured our redemption, when he waged war against the forces of darkness for the salvation of our souls, he shed his blood. He is now waging war through the preaching of the gospel. Every time the word of God is presented, he's at war. And I tell you, he's winning. And what will happen when he returns to this earth? Returning as the warrior king, he will put down once for all everything that offends in his kingdom. He'll put down once for all the enemies of truth and righteousness. All his enemies he will destroy, and all nations he will bring under his rule, his dominion. Again, Revelation chapter 19, verses 14 and 15 depicts that final victory. Here's what the Apostle John says there in Revelation chapter 19, 14 and 15. He says, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen. This is when he returns. The armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May I suggest this? He's a savior of grace. But when he comes back, he's not coming back as the gentle Lamb of God. He's coming back as the conquering, wrathful, dreadful Lion of the tribe of Judah. He'll be coming back, making war in righteousness, putting down his enemies, putting down the ungodly, putting down evil once and for all. At that time, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 says this, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And this he'll do, my friends, to the glory of God and the eternal blessing of his redeemed. That being the case, the question this morning is, are you prepared to meet him? Are you prepared to stand before him when he comes? For sure, as night follows day, meet him, you will meet him, you must. Whether in grace or in wrath, whether in weal or in woe, you must stand before this king when he comes in his power and his glory to judge the living and the dead. And may I suggest to you that where you stand in relation to him then, it's all dependent on where you stand in relation to him now. The question is, have you bowed your heart and life to him as your Savior and Lord, believing on him, repenting of your sins? Have you done that? If not, may I suggest that you are not ready to meet him. Now, at the beginning of this message, we are asking the question, who is Jesus? And as Psalm 45 makes it abundantly clear, as we have seen this morning, he's none other than the divine Son of God, the Lord of heaven, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And whether or not one believes this matters as far as one's eternal destiny is concerned. In fact, here, our Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 24, he spoke of the disastrous consequence of not believing that he is who he says he is. Here is sobering words in John 8, verse 24, addressing unbelievers, the unbelieving Jews of his day. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. People have all kinds of ideas today about Jesus. You see, mere religious respectable sentiments about him will not cut it as far as our eternal destiny is concerned. The bottom line is, without a right apprehension of Jesus, without a right understanding of who he is, without the proper acknowledgement of who our Lord Jesus is, there is absolutely no salvation, no favor with the holy and righteous God of heaven. May I suggest this? The fact is, he's more than simply a good man, as the moralists say. He is a good man, yes, but he's God. He's not merely a God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He is God. He is the living God. The Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come to give us an understanding. He who is true. And then here's what he says. This is eternal life. This is the true God and eternal life. Who is he referring to? Jesus. He is not a God. He is the God. He is not a life principle or inner light as Christian scientists or New Agers would have us believe. He is not simply a life principle or a light within. He is the light of the world. He's not just a life principle, beloved. He is the life. And he's more than just a prophet. The Muslims recognize him as just a prophet. Listen, he's far more than a prophet. He's a prophet and more. He's prophet, priest, and king. He's the divine Lord and Savior. The fact is, he is the eternal incarnate God of heaven, the only Savior and Lord there is, the God of grace, yes, for those who trust him. But oh, my friends, he's also the God of wrath and judgment for all who reject him, who continue to rebel against him, who continue to close their hearts against the gospel of his grace. And ours is the privilege, the wise and safe course of action to humbly come before him, to bow before him as our King, as our Lord, as our Savior, trusting his merits, his mercy, his grace to save us. May God grant that this would be the case with you, if you have not yet done so, for his name's sake. Amen.